going to be looking at Acts chapter 21, verses 27 to 40, the first part of two parts, considering the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles and his apologia, his defense of who he is and why he is the way that he is to the nation of Israel. Just by way of a little bit of background as we enter into this particular portion of the book of Acts, we have been learning through the early church some of the dimensions that make up the early church, and there's so many things to learn from them. But in particular in the life of Paul the Apostle, from this moment on, from the end of chapter 21 to the rest of the book, we enter into a period of time of life and ministry for the Apostle where everything that he does will be from the position of being in prison. Like the great John Bunyan, who wrote many of his great treaties, and in particular, Pilgrim's Progress, from jail, this is what Paul will do. In fact, the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, they will all be written in this period of time, the period that we call the first Roman imprisonment. The book of Acts will end with Paul still in this first Roman imprisonment. We call it the first Roman imprisonment because it should be distinguished from the second Roman imprisonment. And the second, under the persecution of Nero, that is written about the time of 2 Timothy. And during that imprisonment, he doesn't get visitors. It's not like house arrest. He is in the maritime prisons, rotting underground in a dark, cold and damp cellar. And Paul will eventually be martyred for his faith. But this ushers in the first Roman imprisonment. And it is about Paul continuing ministry in the midst of all of his struggles, in the midst of all of his distresses. But why don't we read this passage, and then we'll kind of jump right in and work through this as quickly as we might. Starting in chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led a 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing at the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you." Let's open in prayer and begin our time in the Scriptures. Our Heavenly Father, even as we come, having read this portion of Scripture, Lord, help us to appreciate and understand the difficulty of Paul, being the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles, being caught in two worlds, both of whom would strongly oppose him, both of those unbelieving worlds that would strongly oppose him. And at the same time, amongst Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, how he as the apostle to the Gentiles, the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles, was so desperate to bring unity and harmony and love between those two classes of Christian brothers. We thank you for his example and his willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christian unity. And we ask that we would learn the same, Lord. That we embrace whatever that you send our way, that we'd be glad for the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives at any cost, and that that we would give thanks that our salvation is secure in you. And so we look to the scriptures now and ask that you would continue to lead us, and that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our eyes to see good things from the scriptures for the transformation of our hearts and souls to your glory and to our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we said, Paul is a man that kind of stands in the middle. The reason why I say he's the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles is because it would be wrong for us to emphasize one over the other. Paul is himself a Jew among Jews. He is an excellent Jewish man. In fact, if he were to give you, and he will, right, next week when we look at his apologia, his defense more particularly, he highlights the fact that if you want to say that he was not zealous or he was not Jewish enough, he was fully Jewish. But nevertheless, he believed that the Messiah had come. And that changed everything for him. He is that excellent balance of a man that has one foot in the world of the Gentiles, one foot in the world of the Jews, and that he would combine them under the banner of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle is. He is Jewish, he is Gentile, all wrapped into one. And by any means necessary, he would take the gospel to all men and see them transformed into one new man because of the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ alone, unto salvation. So this narrative walks us through those particular tensions. It walks us through why Paul is dealing with all of this stuff, why he loves his heritage, and why at the same time he cares about the Greeks and the Gentiles. And we have to appreciate what that means for the life of the apostle. You know, anytime we enter into a study, especially in the New Testament, we're dealing with the Jewish, right, the Jewish people, especially the unbelieving Jewish people, and then the rest of us, because I assume, looking out on this congregation, that we probably, most of us, if not maybe none of us, are Jewish by background. I wish that I was. What a wonderful heritage. But if we are not Jewish by background, our temptation might be, well, we're just Gentiles. Why do we have to even discuss this stuff? What is the value of all of this stuff? And I remind you that even the unbelieving Jewish individuals, they bear a heritage that is so significant and important in the history of the world. You guys probably don't know Benjamin Disraeli. He was Prime Minister of England back in the late 1800s. And since only one of us was alive back then, none of us were alive back then, right? Since that was so long ago, we might not remember him. But there's this one story when he was, I don't think he was Prime Minister yet, but he was still an English politician. And as dialogue goes back and forth, one particular opponent of Disraeli, and Disraeli, if you haven't guessed, he's Jewish. Disraeli, right? Disraeli, right? I mean, he's of Jewish descent. And one time, an opposition member of the parliament, in his heightened fervor against Disraeli, said to him openly, "Sir, you are a Jew." I mean, trying to deride him with this anti-Semitic, you know, statement. And Disraeli drew himself up to full height. And he was like 5'2" as a individual, and so he wasn't really tall. But he drew himself to full height, and this is his response to him. He says, "Yes, sir, that is true. I am a Jew. But I remind you, sir, that half of Christendom worships a Jew. And the other half worships a Jewess. And sir, when your ancestors were gathering acorns in a German forest, my ancestors were giving law and religion to the world." That was Benjamin Disraeli, and he just put that guy to shame, right? He burned that dude, right? Excellent thing, and that's true. And even as believers, we must be mindful that God has chosen a particular people, and that God has blessed that particular people. And even though they reject the Messiah, we should not openly, with hostility, reject them. That is not the example of Paul. He would do anything and everything for this people, for God's people, that they might recognize their one true Savior and Messiah, their King and their Lord. So with that as kind of the background, let's dive into these details and what happens here. What begins the prison ministry years of the Apostle Paul. the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles. We begin with the accusations where Paul is caught in the middle. Starts in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed. Pause there. I apologize for pausing so soon in that, but this is the first point. This is that as these accusations kind of evolve, this is Paul, the Jewish apostle, an apostle to the Gentiles, he's caught in the middle. And for the Jewish Christians, he is thoroughly Jewish. This is why these things start to take place. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, and that will refer back to what we talked about last week, that there were four men who had taken a Nazarite vow, four Jewish Christian men, and that needs to be emphasized, and we should constantly emphasize, this is for the sake of the Christian, the Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. And for their sake, remember, Paul had brought with him a delegation of Gentiles from the Gentile churches and monetary gifts to help support the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem after a period of famine. And his whole point, or not maybe his entire and only an exclusive point, but one of the things he was trying to do is unite the Gentile believers with the Jewish believers and say we are all one in Christ. We love one another. We care for one another. And so far it's been successful. But James, the leader of the Jewish Jerusalem church, right? He says there's this concern. Some of the Jewish Christians are burdened with the idea, the accusation that you, Paul, you deny all connection with your Jewish heritage, that you speak against anything that is Jewish or the Old Testament. And so would you sponsor these four Jewish Christians who have made this Nazarite vow? Remember, the term Nazarite, right, is a Hebrew term that actually means they're consecrated ones. The idea from number 6 is that they have consecrated themselves to a very specific and spiritual purpose. And they're taking time in prayer and in fasting and separating themselves from normal things. They're not cutting their hair. They're not drinking anything from the vine, meaning no grape juice, no wine, nothing from the seed, any of those kind of things. They're abstaining from normal things that are absolutely lawful for regular people. And they're doing that for a period of time so that they might consecrate themselves potentially with the intention to go out into the mission field, to go into ministry, to do some great thing. But that's what is happening. And Paul agrees to do that. Why? Why would Paul agree to something like that? Because Paul is not against the keeping of some of the Jewish, right? Some of the Jewish cultures, some of the Jewish traditions. He's against legalizing them, meaning making those Jewish things a means of righteousness. He's absolutely against that. Just read his epistle to the Galatians. He thinks that's absolutely sinful to try to make the Gentiles turn into Jews, but at the same time, he would encourage us to think, and you encourage that generation of Christians to think, we're not asking the Jews to become Gentiles in order to follow their Messiah. Let them do those things. If they want to go and offer sacrifices to the Lord in worship, let them do that. But let them know that doesn't remove sin. Only Jesus Christ removes sin. They want to take a Nazarite vow of consecration, and they just want to commit themselves to a period of prayer, and just everything is about the Lord Jesus Christ, then let them do that. Paul himself had done that. Remember, earlier in Acts, he had taken a Nazarite vow himself and fulfilled that vow as well. See, we got to keep in mind that Paul distinguishes himself, you know, in terms of how he reacts to the Jewish enemies of the Gospels, and how he reacts for the sake of the weaker brother that are the Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. We looked at it last week, so I won't belabor the point. But the point is that Paul, for the sake of their weakness, if he needed to, he would stop eating meat. If sacrifice, right, meat sacrifice to idols is an issue, right, in 1 Corinthians he makes it clear. Who cares? It's just meat, because those idols, they're not real gods. But if that hurts your conscience in any way, if that bothers you in any way, I could give up meat for the rest of this earthly existence for your sake. That's his love and his willing to sacrifice any liberty for the sake of his brothers. How different we are sometimes in terms of the guarding of our liberties and our rights. And maybe that comes with being American, right? We, you know, I'm proud to be an American. Or at least I know I'm free, right? Like we have this sentiment that it's not about us corporately as much as it's about us corporately after it's about me individually. After I have what I want. After I get my peace. After I get what I have desired in terms of my liberties. And Paul is saying, no, in the body of Christ, like any family, the unit is greater than the individual. And we should be more than willing to lay down whatever liberties for the sake of the weaker conscience of a weaker brother. And the Jewish brothers, they are the weaker brothers. They're concerned that their Jewishness has been washed away. And I think Paul's whole point, again, is not that the Jews should become Gentiles. That would be sin. But he's trying to say, hey, Jewish Christians, you don't have to give up your rich heritage. And so that's why the Seder continues. You know, if we live in this Southern California area. In fact, in this area in particular, there is a number of excellent Messianic Jewish places of worship. And our Christian, they are Christian. They believe the same gospel. Our Christian brothers, they do things in a more Jewish synagogue fashion. I don't mind that, right? They practice a Christian Seder at Passover time, meaning that they pass the elements, they talk about the Passover, but they add to it every dimension that points them to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. I don't mind that. I guess the point would simply be this. If you're Jewish, you can come as a Jew. You just have to believe in Jesus Christ, right? You have to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. If you're Gentile, you can come as a Gentile. You just have to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. If you're Korean, if you're Chinese, if you're you know, Caucasian, Hispanic, it doesn't matter. You come as whatever you are, and as long as you believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that's okay. If you're a Bruin, of course you come, right? Because you're welcome. If you're a Trojan, even then, to all people, God would gladly embrace you. Can come as you are. That is the beauty of the gospel. And I think that's what Paul is willing to present. So he is here with 7 days left. Or I'm sorry. Let me say that correctly. These 7 days are almost completed of his part as the patron of these four men with their Nazarite vow. So as the patron, there's a 7-day period of consecration for himself. And as he is participating in that, we are to understand the way that the narrative plays out, that it is the 7th day and they are in the temple and he's about to go and the Nazarite vow is about to be complete. We're that close to finalizing that particular thing that Paul is doing for what purpose? To be Jewish for the sake of his Jewish brethren. For the sake of Jewish Christians. That's what's happening. It is at that moment, right? The rest of verse 27. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everywhere, against the people, against the law, against this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Let me throw up for you this next slide that is a picture of the temple at the time of the New Testament. This is the temple of Herod, or Herod's temple. You see that there? And as far as the Jewish Christians were concerned, Paul was trying to unify them, encourage them, care about their weaker, sensitive conscience, by being Jewish for the Jewish Christians. But as far as the Jewish opponents of the gospel are concerned, Jesus is absolutely anti-Jewish, right? And the reason why I show you that is because the accusation goes this way. That Jesus is teaching against the people of Israel, basically saying, deny all Jewish distinctives, right? He's teaching against that Paul, did I say Jesus? That Paul is teaching against the law of Moses, denying the Old Testament scriptures and whatever laws and whatever things that are given to us, which isn't accurate, that he's teaching against this place, against the temple, against the worship of God in the temple of Jerusalem. But the coup d'etat, the highest pinnacle of how wrong he is, moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. That's why I wanted to show you the Herod temple. Because you look at Herod's temple and you see that section there, that is to the right. See, it says the Gentile courts, right, or the Gentile courtyard. It is a series of courtyards. You go from the Gentiles to the woman's court, to the court of Israel, which is for Israel, but only the men could go. And then you go to the inner area that gets closer to the holy place where only the priest can go, and the holy place where only the high priest can go. So it gets more and more selective as you go in, but the Gentiles are welcome in the outer court. That's the idea. The Gentiles are welcome there. They always have been. They could come, they could seek the Lord, they could pray, they could wonder about the God of Israel. That has always been a component of the Jewish temple, that they are welcome at that point. But they are not welcome to come in. They are not welcome to come in. In fact, not only are they not welcome to come in, but it was a capital offense, meaning immediate death. So much so that the Roman authorities, they were so conciliatory to this particular Jewish religious scruple that they allowed them to immediately kill a Gentile or a Greek or anyone else that would wander into that area, right? Into the inner part, even into the women's court. If they wandered into that area, they would allow the Jewish people to kill that individual, even if it was a Roman citizen. So before you entered from the Gentile courtyard inward, there would be these signs in Greek and in Latin so that everyone would know. And it would say, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Pretty intense, right? See, so here is Paul, and then we get back to our main slide, and we see the anti-Jewish perspective. In other words, to the Jewish opponents, Paul was anti-everything Jewish, and the pinnacle of that is at the end of verse 28. He has defiled this holy place. He's brought a Greek, a Gentile, into the inner parts of the temple. That's worthy of death. That's worthy of death for that Gentile, and that's worthy of death for whoever had the audacity to bring an individual in. And the ongoing explanation, the next verse explains it. They had seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they just assumed. Who had assumed? Well, these particular Jewish opponents from Asia, they're probably from Ephesus, so they recognized him. And they said, we saw him with him, and I think he brought it into the temple. And so that's the accusation that went. But the question for us, separated by culture and by generations, is why is that such a big deal? It's an issue of defilement. An issue of defilement. In other words, there's something filthy or tainted about bringing a Gentile into the Jewish courtyard. It's like throwing a red sock into your white laundry load, right? It is going to taint the whole thing. It makes the whole place unclean. Why? Well, because the Gentiles have always been connected with idolatry, and the commingling of religious things with the Gentiles was equated with this acceptance of idolatry. That's how come the Jewish opponents of the gospel felt so strongly against the Gentiles. They need to become Jewish. And if they don't become Jewish, then they're not pure. They're not right. They're filthy. They're illegal. But if Paul was just going to open it up and act like there is no Jewishness at all, they felt like, man, this guy is anti-Jewish. We will cease to exist as a culture, as a people. And so this is Paul, the Jewish apostle, trying to say, no, our Jewishness is significant and important. When you look at the book of Romans doesn't say the law is gone and done and we hate it. He says the law, the Old Testament law, is righteous and good. It's a display of God's glory. And for himself, it is not about keeping the Old Testament law, it's about keeping the law of Christ. It is about Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all these things, and that's what he's trying to convey. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, yes. He would love to see pagan unbelievers who have no concept of one God, who have no concept of that one God demanding a righteous and holy and perfect life, and then sending his own son to pay the payment to make up the difference between you and God. He has no problem with that gospel, nor does he mind mingling among them and proclaiming that gospel and encouraging them to come to faith. And he is still not just caught in that world, but he's caught in the middle. He's still a devout Jew. He loves his nation and wishes that all of them might come to faith in Jesus Christ, in Jesus the Messiah, and in him alone for salvation, recognizing that all the things that they had grown up with, every tradition, ultimately aims to glorify him, to make Jesus Christ known among them. See, what's going to unfold in the next series of verses into the first part of chapter 22 is just Paul really unfolding his love for these Jewish unbelieving people, as well as his care for the Jewish and the Gentile believing brothers and sisters that he loves. Let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 9, why we are here. It is because Paul is trying to unite his Jewish brothers and his Gentile brothers, and he would do anything, right? He is glad it doesn't hurt his conscience to bend over backwards to care for their needs. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, we read that last week, but let me remind you of it. It's kind of the stepping off point of this first main point, to know that as the accusations fly, this is where Paul is, as the apostle caught in the middle. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 says this, "For though I am free of all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, parentheses, though not myself being under the law, I'm not a law keeper for the sake of righteousness," he says, "that I might win those under the law." He goes on, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law," parentheses, "not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." See, he's trying to say, it's not like I reject all law. I'm just saying that there's a law of Christ that governs me. I still follow principles and desires to be holy and righteous. I'm just not saying the Gentiles have to become Jewish. He goes on to say, "To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings." He has a final intention in all of it. Every suffering he goes through, every rejection he has. I mean, he can make things easier and go, "Yeah, forget you Jewish brothers, right? I'm done with all of you Jewish opponents. We are new. We are the new and improved. And if you don't get with that, then you're going to burn in eternity. There you go." He could similarly say, hey, Gentiles, just become Jewish. Just do it. Let's just do what we know to be good from the Old Testament. You guys all get circumcised. You trust the Old Testament. Well, let's do it. No. He will not do any of that. He will take hits on all sides, from outside and from within the body of believers. Because he is caught in the middle, but he is glad to be caught in the middle, because by all means, it gives him an opportunity to help save some and to proclaim the gospel in a way that makes it clear that Jesus, he alone, is salvation. So those are the accusations, and here is the apostle caught in the middle. Secondly, the arrest. And as he gets arrested, as he gets beaten and then arrested, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. It's prophecy, right? It's the prophesied persecution. It has been predicted. Maybe I should have predicted. That sounds like an easier word. Predicted persecution, verse 30-36. "Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the court that all Jerusalem was in confusion." Jewish persecution. They were seeking to kill him. The city was stirred up. The people ran out in a mob. They grabbed Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. The idea that the gates were closed was when we looked at that earlier picture, right? They dragged him outside back to the court of the Gentiles, outside the temple proper. And then they closed the gates in case there were Gentiles and in case they were trying to get in, and we're done. Like, nobody else gets to get in. Close the gates, and then we'll take care of this one that has brought defilement to the holy sanctuary, to the holy temple. They seized him, and they closed the gates, and they're seeking to kill him. So the hatred of Paul was directed to him because he had come to defile the Jewish temple and the Jewish faith. They perceived that he was trying to ruin everything related to Judaic life, that he was embracing the Gentiles into the faith of their fathers, and that was not appropriate. They took him outside the temple proper, right, and they were planning to kill him. And it was in fulfillment of every prophecy that Paul had heard in every city up to this point in his visitation to Jerusalem. In fact, we could go back further. But in the road to Damascus, when Saul of Tarsus saw the light and heard the voice of Jesus and was converted to Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Do you remember that when he was blinded already, that Jesus was sending to him Ananias to help him, to proclaim the things of the Lord? And as he tells Ananias to go and rescue the Saul of Tarsus, Ananias says, "Lord, I've heard of Saul of Tarsus. Like, the leaders of Jerusalem have given him letters to extradite us of those Jewish people who believe that you are the Messiah. Are you sure this is a good idea?" And this is This is the Lord. This is Jesus Christ's response to Ananias. Acts 9, 15 and 16. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Did you hear that? So from the very beginning, before Paul was fully conversant with what this salvation was, Ananias was told, "He is my chosen instrument to go before Gentiles and kings and to go before the children of Israel." And he goes on to say, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." He's going to go to the Gentiles, he's going to go to the children of Israel, and he's going to suffer in all accounts. And he will suffer much, right, for the sake of the name of Jesus. Can I say this by way of application to us? The Great Commission will not be fully fulfilled without suffering. And I'm not saying that, you know, that you sharing the gospel with your neighbor is going to instantly bring you suffering. And I'm not saying that every occasion of the gospel spreading is going to bring suffering. I'm saying that if we follow the pattern of the scriptures and what the scriptures tell us, if the entire world, every tongue and every tribe, if the entire world is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ until it's all finished, everything is finished, and the gospel goes everywhere, before that happens, there must be suffering as part of the consequence of the spread of the gospel in the Great Commission. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 24:9, "They will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You'll be hated by all the nations for my name's sake." And you say, well, that's in the Great Tribulation. Very true. But that period still encompasses part of the great, right, of the Great Commission going forward and being fulfilled. Paul in 1 Corinthians 24 says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh." And this is what Paul says, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is his church." He's not saying that Jesus, like, you know, he didn't suffer enough for us. He's saying Jesus has an appointed amount of suffering that is connected with the spread of the gospel and the building up of his church. Paul embraces and accepts that. Or 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So to Timothy, and again, this is 2 Timothy, this is in the second Roman imprisonment in the maritime jails where Paul is rotting and where he will soon be martyred for his faith. And he says, "Don't be ashamed of me while I'm dying in this prison, but share my suffering for the sake of the gospel and by the power of God." And all that to say that the Great Commission cannot be fulfilled in human history without suffering. Guys, do we want to be a Great Commission church? Do you want to be a Great Commission, a gospel-centered individual? Someone that takes the things of the Lord seriously enough that you want to see, like, the world, this generation, the people around you, and others come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, then you have to assume there will be some amount of suffering. That seems to be the manner of the propagation of the gospel in the scriptures. So this is part of the arrest. This is part of the Jewish persecution. And of all the people that are going to come to the rescue, it's the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles. Look at the second part of verse 31. "Word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." In case we are left with the idea or the inclination that it was just an intention to kill him and they never really got around to doing anything about it, they were beating Paul to death. And then all the soldiers ran in, right? All the Gentiles stopped it. Take a look at Herod's temple again, but this time with the larger scope of the entire Temple Mount. Very different, right? So the first slide that you had seen in Herod's temple, it's that small part that says temple in the middle. Do you see that? See that? That's the temple. And you see the larger Gentile courtyard, not just in front of the temple, but over opens out to the side space to the right. And then above that, to the upper right, you see where it says Antonia Fortress? This is the fortress of Antonia. It's a Roman outpost located right off the northwest section of the temple grounds. It's high enough that there's constant watch because Let's face it, the Jewish people were constantly in political upheavals and trying to overthrow the Roman government. And so they had built this fortress literally right outside the walls of the Temple Mount so that they could watch from the Gentile courtyard what is going on. So someone sees that, they get word, and two flights of stairs later, here comes the tribune with probably close to 200 plus people. It says centurions, plural, which means that at least one centurion is a group of specialized 100 soldiers. So there's at least a couple of those, and then the other soldiers that would naturally be stationed there. In all, there was about 1,000 soldiers, right, infantry and cavalry, that are stationed at Antonia Fortress. And the tribune, who would be like a major, right, he brings a whole bunch of hundreds of them, and then everybody stops beating Paul to death. That's what happens. So then the Gentile arrest. We'll return back to our outline there. The Gentile arrest. Paul is carried away by the soldiers. Verse 33, then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he inquired who he was and what he had done. I mean, a couple of interesting things that strike out jump out at me. One, you know, here's this guy beaten to death, and he goes, arrest that man, right? Like you would think, like, ho, what is going on? What is the meaning of beating this guy? But they immediately put him in chains. I don't know if Paul seemed an imposing figure. I doubt it. But they immediately arrest Paul. They bind him with two chains. Quite possibly, right? His hands and his feet. I don't know if that's the case. That wouldn't be typical, but for some reason the scriptures emphasize two chains. This would be in fulfillment of Agabus, right? The prophet, who said that Paul would be bound and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Remember, he took Paul's belt and he tied his hands and his feet and he said, just like this, right? You will be bound and delivered and handed over to the Gentiles. That's exactly what is happening. And in chapter 20, Paul said that the Holy Spirit had been telling him that when he gets to Jerusalem, right, in every city that he stops off, the Holy Spirit, probably in his prayer times, had been reminding him that imprisonment and affliction awaits him. And all of this fulfillment, right here as the Gentiles arrest him. Verse 34. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So this is what I imagine is happening. The tribune says to Paul, right, who are you and why are they trying to kill you? And as Paul is trying to answer, everyone just shouts over him. He hates the Jewish people. You know, he is an enemy of Jews and of Romans combined. You know, all this uproar, yelling and screaming by the mob. And so he says, man, I have no idea. The tribune is thinking, I have no idea. So take him to the barracks, right? Makes sense. Take him indoors. And if we have to, we'll torture him to get to the bottom of this. Verse 35 says, and when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people is followed, crying out, away with him. He's carried away by the soldiers, and there's two reasons why that might be the case. One is because the crowd is so violent, and it might mean, and it's not clear, if the scripture is trying to say that the soldiers have to carry him, keep him in the center, because the crowd kept trying to hit him, trying to do violence to him, or if it means that they had to carry him because of the violence of the crowd, meaning he had been beaten sufficiently that he might have had difficulties walking in a quick manner, right, to get up these stairs. You know, for ourselves, we often think, man, I'm going through a lot. And, you know, I'm just trying to do the things of the Lord, trying to be a decent Christian. Why do I suffer these trials, etc., these difficulties? And I know when we read something like this, we're tempted to think, man, I'm not like Paul. Like it's not like I suffer like that. How shame on me for thinking of these things. I get it, right? But the story of Paul is not so much about the severity of his sufferings, but I think where it touches us in a direct way is sometimes our sufferings are not caused because of something bad we do. Sometimes the righteous suffer for unrighteous reasons, because of the lies of unbelievers, because the hatred of us, because we dare to believe that there's a God, and that he has sent Jesus Christ as payment for our sins, or that God is a wrathful and holy God, and he will punish all sin. How do we face unfair suffering? I have a passage for you that I would encourage you to look at maybe on the side in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 4, 1 to 2. Just listen to it and kind of hear, I think, at least part of what we are, I think, commended to do in Scripture when we face suffering for just being righteous, for being God-fearers. 1 Peter 4, 1 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh," listen to this phrase, "arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." It says there that we should arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, or we could put it this way, we are to arm ourselves against suffering, knowing that one, we should anticipate the suffering should come, but two, with the willingness to suffer for Christ. Why? Because Christ similarly suffered, and I mean, as part of you know, that particular, you know, 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That doesn't mean that if you suffer enough, you stop sinning. It is saying this is a pattern, this is a path unto sanctification. That suffering is often the path unto sanctification. And so it's either suffer or fall into sin. Right? And then it goes on to say that it is for the will of the Lord, and it is for the removal of our human passions, not living for our own lusts, for our own desires, for our own sakes, for our own comforts, but now living for the will of God regardless of what is sent our way. That may not help you tremendously, but it's to say that the Scriptures remind us to arm ourselves with the same thinking, to believe that we are to embrace and anticipate that suffering will come. You may not suffer right away for sharing the gospel in your workplace or at school, but there will be some suffering along the way that you have not deserved, that you have not deserved for any kind of unrighteousness, but because you stand for the things of the Lord, and you are to anticipate that and arm your own hearts to know that these things are going to happen, but that these things happen to the Lord and as a means of sanctification and growth and of deepening faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We have the accusation that the apostles caught in the middle. We have the arrest. This has been prophesied. This persecution prophesied. Jewish persecution. Gentile arrest. And then we have the beginning of the apologia. The apology. The defense. And it is an example of tenacious love. Starting in verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt, led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Paul first establishes that he's a citizen of Tarsus. And the reason why I say that is because it demonstrates, one, how cosmopolitan Paul is from a very reputable city. This interchange that he has about, "Do you know Greek?" is interesting. Paul must have asked him in Greek, "May I say something to you?" And the tribune, recognizing not just Greek, but he's speaking excellent Greek, he replies back, "Do you know Greek?" It's not surprising that he knows Greek. Greek at that time was the lingua franca, right, of that generation. It is English for us today. In other words, if you go to any major city in anywhere in the world, you'd expect there is someone nearby who speaks at least some broken English, right? Because that's kind of a common, like, similar, you know, vernacular, similar language that is shared amongst the more educated. Anywhere you go. It's because, you know, the influence of the United States and of English-speaking Europe is enough that English has become kind of the common language of the learned. That's what Greek was then. And so when Paul speaks to him in Greek and says, "May I say something to you?" He says it in a way that demonstrates that he is fluent. Have you ever been to another country? I mean, I've had the privilege of being on missions, all right, to different parts of the world. And as I go to these other countries, I don't speak that language at all. And so for the vast majority of people that speak some English, it's usually broken, etc. But every once in a while, there'll be a brother or sister in any one of those ministries, in any one of those churches, there'll be a brother or sister whose English is like fluent, like, bro, you could have been raised in the U.S. Your English is crazy good. It might be better than mine, right? Like, there's always individuals like that. That's what Paul seems to this tribune. He's taking on way as they're headed to the barracks. He said, "May I say something to you?" But he says it in such a way that he goes, "Man, you know Greek. You know serious Greek. I thought you were this Egyptian who recently led his revolt." And Josephus details that actual revolt. Thousands of men, they were trying to destroy Jerusalem. And then Felix, the governor, sent his troops. They crushed that rebellion. The Egyptian got away, but most of his followers were either killed or arrested. And he said, "I thought you were that guy. I thought you were this thug, this terrorist. To hear you speak such fluent Greek, I'm a little freaked out. Who are you?" And that's when Paul says, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus and Cilicia, a cosmopolitan Jew. I know Greek because I'm well educated, because I have, you know, a background that makes me much more cosmopolitan than you might have thought. And I'm from a reputable city." Tarsus in Cilicia was known for its wealth, number one, and its education. It was a city in particular that was wealthy because of its trades, but also had a reputation for schools that rivaled those of Athens and of Alexandria. I mean, this is a significant place, right? It was the capital city of Cilicia, which is a Roman province. And so if Paul's from there, he's not from some backwoods like Nazareth. I'm not bagging on our Lord for being, you know, Nazarene by background. But you remember Nathanael, right? In John 1:46, when it's like, "Hey, come and see if this is not the Messiah. It's Jesus from Nazareth." And he goes, "What? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Right? Because Nazareth doesn't have a reputation for being cosmopolitan, full of wealth or education. It's kind of backwards. Paul's not that. He's from a very reputable city. He's like, "Bro, I'm from Boston. I'm from L.A. I know some things." The point is that Paul fits into that Greek world, and he fits fine into that Greek Gentile world. The beauty is that he's more than willing to take advantage of fitting well into that Greek Gentile world. Right? As we said, he is an apostle that has his foot in two circles, in the Greek world, in the Jewish world, and he'll take advantage of either. Whatever opportunities are given to him, he will take full advantage by God's sovereign design of him and his circles of influence. Man, if that doesn't speak directly to you right now, something is wrong. You are designed in such a way that you have a sphere of influence in areas that I don't, that the person sitting next to you doesn't. You have, whether it's extended family, or maybe it's even your immediate family, whether it's your neighbors or your coworkers or your fellow students or your buddies from back home or those guys that you grew up with that you occasionally get together with from high school and you joke around. I mean, all of those opportunities, all of those, Paul would probably say, "Bro, that's what God has sovereignly given you. You don't need to go abroad. You might just need to, you know, Facebook message somebody." This is how Paul is an example to us. Who's carrying me? Oh, it's probably a well-educated tribune. He's a major in the Roman military and probably rising. I'll speak Greek to him and see where that gets me. All for the glory of God and the promotion of the gospel. You realize that after Paul is imprisoned in this Roman imprisonment, as I said, he's going to write four prison epistles, and in them, you do not get the sense that, "Oh man, if I was only out of these shackles, if I could just go out and do my ministry again." He says the opposite, like in the book of Philippians. He says, "Man, in case you think that the gospel has been hindered, not at all. The whole Praetorian Guard, the most elite soldiers that hang around the emperor himself, some of those guys are coming to faith in Jesus Christ because of my chains." If there's one thing that we might look to Paul and say, "Man, that is the tremendous and the greatest example he gives us," is that he just will not quit, right? And that he is adaptable to any and every circumstance. And even here, right here, right, when they're taking him away into the barracks, he says, "Wait a minute, I'm a citizen of Tarsus. I am a cosmopolitan Jew from a significant city. Yes, I speak Greek. Pause for a moment so I can address my Jewish people." He just, it's just a tenacious love. He just won't quit. He is a citizen of Tarsus, and he's a lover of Israel. Verse 40, and when he had given him permission, Paul is standing on the steps, motions with his hands to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addresses them now in the Hebrew language. Quite probably, they mean Aramaic. Aramaic and Hebrew are so closely aligned. I was trying to think of an example. It would be something like Portuguese, right? If any of us are Brazilian, I don't think anyone here is from Brazil, are they? Well, if you speak Portuguese, it's Spanish. So you can understand anyone that speaks Spanish in the world, but it's the dialect is slightly different. Well, that's what Aramaic is to the Hebrew language, so that often they just call it Hebrew, right? And he's probably speaking Aramaic to them or Hebrew to them. And he is speaking to them in their own language to let them know, I love the nation of Israel. And look how he calls upon them. These are guys that were on the verge of beating him to death. He says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you. He doesn't go fools, angry people, right? Haters of Jesus. He still connects to them. What doesn't stop in Paul is the tenacity of his love for unbelieving people. He'll get to the Roman guards in the prisons and anyone else that will come to him. But right now, he feels like there's an opportunity and maybe one of his final opportunities to address his brothers and his fathers and the nation of Israel in its capital. And as a lover of the people of Israel, he says, brothers and fathers, listen to the address I now make before you. Listen to the apologia, the defense that I make. And by the way, that term apologia technically is a legal term. It means that you are taking your term to offer your defense of the charges that are brought against him. We know the charges brought against him. He's a hater of Israel, right? He despises the law of Moses. He doesn't like this temple, and he's brought Gentiles in to despise. And we will see, as we look forward into his actual apology, his actual defense, he doesn't mention, well, he kind of mentions the first three, but he doesn't mention anything about, no, I didn't bring in a Gentile in. That was just people saying crazy stuff about me. His apology, his defense, is all about testifying to Jesus Christ as his Savior, Messiah, and Lord. His defense is about, this is why I do what I do. This is how I ended up the way that I am. You know, this is what gospel love looks like. If you get anything, if you have read through the New Testament, especially through the book of Acts, and seen Paul's interaction, I'll be honest, I get the sense that Paul's a little bit type A, right? Especially his interaction with John Mark. I think you get the impression that Paul's like, no, we got to do it this way. This is the right way to do it. Let's do it this way. And Barnabas is like, come on, bro. You know, we got love on each other. You got to give the guy a chance. Yeah, he messed up, but we got to give him another chance. And another chance. Remember, Jesus wanted to give a lot of chances. Your brother sins against you 7 times. How many times do you forgive? And Paul's like, I get that, but this is ministry. This is my responsibility. This is about being above reproach. You get the sense that Paul is not the feel-good, want-to-hug-it-out kind of individual. He is very type A. He is not a particular people person. But even as we say that, this is what gospel love looks like. He is a lover of sinners, of every sinner. The sinner that just almost beat him to death, and the sinner that doesn't even know that he's a sinner. He just loves people with a depth that has nothing to do with his personality. And because he is Jewish, thoroughly Jewish, because he is Greek, thoroughly Greek, because he has his foot in both of those worlds as well as the other worlds, he is right now free, but he's about to be in prison for the next several years, right? He's one that holds high the law of Moses and the Old Testament requirements, but at the same time, the law of Christ trumps it all. He is one that is in all of these different worlds, and as he lives in these different worlds, his primary motivation is constantly love. Go back to the beginning. How did all this take place? Why was he even in the temple? Because it's all for the sake of the weaker conscience of his Jewish Christian brothers. He would do anything for them, that they might know that he loves them and their heritage is important and that they should feel good about being Jewish Christians. That's how all this started. And he's still there. A lover of men. This is what gospel love looks like. It doesn't look like a warm personality and a smile. I don't know if that's Paul. It doesn't look like a salesperson. Some of you guys, you have that natural, effervescent personality. That's great. Use it. But even if you don't, if you feel like, man, I'm not really a people person, I don't think Paul was either. He was a Pharisee. A good Pharisee. But he loves people. And he loves the gospel. Let me give you this, just by way of some application for us to think about. Whenever we read things like this about Paul, we think, okay, we're supposed to be like, but how do we do that? How do we do that? And I'm sure there's a lot of different answers we could give. I'll just give you two. One, we arm ourselves, using that term from 1 Peter 4, we arm ourselves against suffering through embracing the gospel. Let me explain to you what I mean by that, right? If we appreciate the depth of our undeserving and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, man, that arms us against anything that might happen. Against any suffering, against any turn of our lives that is unexpected, against anything that we go, man, this is hard. I didn't know the Christian life would be that hard. Man, if we embrace how undeserving we are, that we deserve the eternal wrath of God, but we are given salvation in Jesus Christ merely because we would trust Him and Him alone. If we embrace that gospel and the depth of God's grace, it arms us against falling apart when things go wrong. That's what comes in Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And you know, when Paul talks about being the chief of sinners, right? 1 Timothy 1:15, I'm going to read that to you. 1 Timothy 1:15, he talks about the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he says this, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, man, I get it. And it is the depth of my undeserving as the chief of sinners. And in other places, he identifies why he calls himself the chief of sinners. He was persecuting his brothers. He was holding the coats as they stoned Stephen to death. He gets it. And it's because he gets his undeservingness. Because he gets how sinful he is. How absolutely God should have just crushed him in his wrath. That he says, I am the perfect example of the depth of God's love for us. So that other individuals who aren't nearly as wicked as I am might look upon me and say, man, if there's hope for that fool, there's hope for me. That's the way we arm ourselves. That's how we become like the apostle. We arm ourselves against all suffering through the gospel and our appreciation of the depth of our undeserving grace that we receive through Jesus Christ. And secondly, by loving people like they matter more than our comfort. I mean, that's how we become like Paul. By loving people to the degree that it affects our comfort. It's not easy for us. It's not, you know, it's awkward or it's not comfortable for us or we put some risk to ourselves. This is the Apostle Paul. And if he's an example of anything, he would put himself out there for anybody and everybody. But by all means, in all circumstances, by all ways, in all of these things, that I might win some. Do you remember that? Because that's what he is. Listen to what he says in Romans 9, 1 through 5. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I would go to hell if it meant my kinsmen. If it meant Israel would come to faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul had never turned against the heritage of Israel. No, he embraces how blessed they are. And his love for them is such that even if they're trying to kill him again, he would still proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the hope that they might come to faith in him. There's probably a lot of other things that you could think of on your own, but those are two ways that we become like the apostle in our fearlessness against suffering for the gospel. We arm ourselves against suffering through the gospel in the understanding of the death of our undeserving. And then by loving people like they matter more than ourselves, they matter more than our comfort, they matter more than what I want in this world. This is an example of the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles. Caught in the middle between these accusations, prophesied, it has been declared that he will go through such persecution. And what he demonstrates to us through it all is this tenacious, tenacious love. Why don't we stand together and close in a final word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, on this very hot and humid day, we give you praise because you are still God. We give you praise that despite some of the difficulties, maybe this week, that some of our individuals here, some of the men and the women in the congregation have suffered, that you are still God. That regardless of what might happen in the course of political history, happen in the course of this country and in the world around us, you are still God and you will ever be God. So help us, Lord, to recategorize our thinking to make God, you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. May the knowledge of you be more supreme than anything that we get for a few years on this planet. Help us to love Jesus Christ with all of our hearts and to love people, even if it's not expressive and full of personality, but to love them for the sake of their salvation and for the glory of God in a way that is appropriate and that is so well demonstrated by Christian leaders that have gone before us, like the apostle. But in the end, Lord, we don't want to just be like Paul. We want to be like Jesus. Help us to be like our Savior, loving other human beings to the glory of our Father. We praise you for your kindness to us. Help us to embrace the gospel. Help us to live for you and rescue anyone here from their sin who has not turned to you yet. Pray these things in Jesus' name.